beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord, as we just sang, we adore You. We sang the song just before that, Emmanuel, God with us. We thank You that You, even at this very moment, are here in this place because You promise wherever two or more are gathered in Your name, there You are in their midst. And so we ask that You would speak to us today by Your Spirit. Lord, that You would continue to teach and instruct us and give us insight. And Lord, that You would transform us, give us a message ourselves to take to this world. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Pardon me. Amen. You can be seated. We saw last week in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 prophecies of the miraculous incarnation of Emmanuel, God with us, the Christ, the Messiah. In John 1, we see one of the fulfilling passages as we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation is not the easiest of theological concepts to grasp, but it's clearly presented both prophetically and its actual occurrence in Scripture. And it's celebrated by more than 2 billion people worldwide, which speaks to us that difficult things do not have to be fully understood to be celebrated. Amen? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John says. There are some who have a problem with that as they read there that the Word was made flesh, or in another translation it says the Word became flesh. And they think that this advent of the Messiah came about as a work of creation and not a work of incarnation. But the Word was made there, or the Word became, is translated from a Greek word which means to step into existence or to come onto the stage. To appear, to arise. The idea is that here in this play of humanity, Jesus always existed, as we see there in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. But He only stepped onto the stage, He stepped out from the wings of the stage onto the stage 2,000 years ago in the incarnation when He came. Now, we spent quite a bit of time in our last study considering the prophetic forecasts of the coming of the Messiah. We saw that the Messiah would come, He would be born of a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. We're told that the Messiah would come as a man there in Genesis chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9. Genesis chapter 3 also revealed that the Messiah would come to destroy the work of the devil, to destroy the devil himself. We saw in Daniel chapter 9 and Micah chapter 5 and several other places that the Messiah would come at the right time in history and to the right place, as was foretold. We saw that His name is mentioned many times in the Old Testament, but translated salvation, and that was part of His ministry, part of His purpose in coming, that He would come to bring salvation. As we looked through those prophetic passages last week, we saw that He would be the Anointed One, the Messiah, or told in the Old Testament, the Christ that came in the New. Scriptures also reveal that He would be Lord, that He would be, as we sang this morning, Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, that He would come as King, as ruler. He would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. But Old Testament prophecy, as awesome as it is, as great as it is, it's always in part. It's always a veiled picture. It's always just a partial view and not the whole. The full likeness of the Messiah is not seen until we come to the New Testament, until we come to the Gospels And as we see here in John chapter 1, it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When the Word, which is the title given to Jesus before His incarnation, when the Word became flesh and stepped into humanity, humanity was given an opportunity to do something that was seemingly impossible. In that very moment when Jesus entered the world, man was given an opportunity to come in contact with God, to behold His glory. Now, in the Old Testament, as you read through the first five books of the Bible especially, you see that the children of Israel were given access to come before God, but their access was limited. They could only come before God through ritual sacrifice, religious service. And even then, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies with mankind. And there was only one man who on one day a year could enter into the Holy of Holies. And even when the high priest would do that, he would be shrouded in the smoke of incense. And so man had never been able to come in contact with God in this way that Jesus communed and fellowshiped with man in His incarnation. The Scriptures say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We see in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says there in verse 6 that God has shined the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said of Himself in the Gospel of John, as His disciples were speaking with Him on the night of His betrayal, one of His disciples said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice." And Jesus said to him, "He that has seen Me has seen the Father." And so the awesome glory of God is openly seen in the man Jesus Christ. When we read His words, His teaching in the Gospels, we are reading the very words of God Himself. When we read the Word of God given through prophets in the Old Testament, these holy men of God, as Peter says, were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. They received a revelation, sometimes through a vision, sometimes through a word, but it was still God speaking through man. But when we come to Jesus' testimony in the Gospels, it is God speaking directly to man. When we see Jesus perform miracles in the New Testament, we're seeing God actually work. We're seeing the active energies of the One who said, "Let there be light," as He restores sight for the blind, as He raises the dead, as He walks on water, as He feeds the multitudes. So awesome is this truth that we are beholding God when we look upon Jesus Christ. We are to look upon Him with admiration and awe. Now, not the same kind of excited admiration that you might have if you saw a celebrity walking down the street. Perhaps you've seen somebody, you know, some mega sports star or somebody who's on TV all the time, and they go walking down the street and there's some sort of excitement as you nudge your friend or your family member. "Look, dude, look who that is." It's not that kind of admiration and awe and excitement when we look upon Jesus, but more the awe, the excitement when you look upon a newborn baby for the very first time. How many parents do we have here this morning? And how many of you remember that very first time that you looked at that little one after birth? It's phenomenal. And the awe that fills your mind and your heart is the same sort of awe that fills our hearts, or should, when we look upon Christ. As I meditated upon these great truths this week, and as I was considering what passage of Scripture we'd look into today, I had been going back and forth over the last couple of weeks about whether or not we'd go back into the book of Acts after we finished Galatians, and being that it's right before Christmas, it was difficult to jump back into Acts. And so last week, we looked at some of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Christ, and then this week, I was again trying to prepare for Acts chapter 16, and every time I'd look down at my Bible, it was like just dots on a piece of paper. And typically when that happens, I figure, well, the Lord must want me to share something different. And as I was wondering, "Lord, what will You have me share?" There were five words that kept going over and over again in my mind. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And every time I would think about those words, I know exactly where they're at. I know the context of the passage. I've taught on it before here in John chapter 1, verse 14, that when Jesus stepped into humanity, he came full of grace and truth. And so I began to just think on those words and ask the simple questions. I mean, what is grace? The divine influence upon the heart is a definition that is sometimes given. God's undeserved, unmerited favor shown towards man. Or perhaps even God's riches at Christ's expense. That Jesus, when he came, he was full of grace, but he's also full of truth. What is truth? Well, Noah Webster defined truth as that which conforms to reality. That which is in accordance with that which is, or has been, or will be. But what does it truly mean to be full of grace and truth? Of no one else in all of history can it be said that he was full of grace and truth. Christ Jesus is the only one. Christ Jesus is holy and completely unique in that he alone is full of grace and truth. Now, Paul told the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1 and also in Colossians chapter 2 that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of grace, the fullness of truth, are found in Christ Jesus alone. Now, there are many in our world today, in the society that we live in, that might be identified as seekers of truth. You know, most of those in the scientific community would classify themselves as seekers of truth. The religious of this world, no matter what religion they adhere to, might be called seekers of truth. You know, even the atheists of our world today would likely say, I'm a seeker of truth. Science may uncover facts about our environment, about our world, that can be called true. The religions of this world may contain fragments of truth. Many of you, before you became a follower of Jesus Christ, you looked into some of the other world religions, and you find that there are some similarities to what they said and what the scriptures say, because even in these false world religions, there are sometimes fragments of the truth. But in Christ alone is the fullness of truth. Mankind's endeavor to find truth apart from the fullness of truth that is in Christ has led to utter confusion in our day as to what truth really is. I had wanted this morning to show a little brief video clip, and I'm not going to do it, but it's a video clip of people being asked that question on the street, what is truth? And after the 3 minutes of that video, you come away so confused about what the people said. Everybody had a different answer, a different view about what truth is. And there is utter confusion because man has sought truth apart from Christ, and he is the fullness of truth. If Christ is, as the scripture says here in John chapter 1, the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth, then the rejection of Christ means the departure from those things. If you reject Jesus Christ, then you reject the fullness of truth. And you may find little fragments of truth littered along in this world, but it will not be the fullness. And this is clear when we look around just our growing secular society that we live in. But when one opens the door to Christ, when they receive Christ Jesus and they receive the gospel, they are greeted with the fullness of grace and truth. I love what Charles Spurgeon said along these lines. He said, "He did not come to tell us about grace, but actually to bring us grace. He is not full of news about grace and truth, but of grace and truth themselves. Others had been messengers of gracious tidings, but he came to bring grace. Others teach us truth, but Jesus is the truth. He is the grace and the truth whereof others spoke." Jesus is not merely a teacher. He's not merely an exhorter or a worker of grace and truth, but these heavenly things are in him. He is full of them. I want you to note this. It raises such a difference between Christ and others. You go to others to hear of grace and truth, but you must go to Christ to see them. He goes on, I say again, our Lord did not merely come to teach grace and truth or to impress them upon us, but he came to exhibit in his own person, life, and work all the grace and truth which we need. He has brought us grace in rivers and truth in streams. Of these, he has an infinite fullness. In that fullness, all his saints receive. We read further here in John chapter 1, down in verse 17, that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law and all the types, the foreshadowing that is given there, it reveals grace. It shows forth the truth. But Jesus, he is the only one that brings grace and truth completely. He is the fullness of grace and truth. But he also brings them in right order. He's the fullness of grace and truth, but he brings them in right order. Again, the world seeks for truth, but it rejects Christ, and it rejects the grace that is found in Christ. And therefore, it is an error. The world finds little morsels of truth here and there, but oftentimes they misinterpret what they find. Now, the case is clear to that, but maybe even more clear than that, and perhaps more dangerous, is that the church has often been tempted towards grace without truth. The world seeks truth apart from the grace of Christ, and the church often extends grace apart from the truth. Dr. N.T. Wright said, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, cheap grace. God has become a benevolent old softy in our society, ready to tolerate everything, to include everyone, to throw away all unpleasant old moral standards and say it is all right to do your own thing. If it feels good, it must be okay. And once again, the results are all around. Grace and truth must be met together, Dr. Wright says. Just as the psalmist says there in Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy or even grace and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truly, this speaks in Psalm 85, verse 10, of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, that in him, mercy and truth or grace and truth are met together, and through him, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You see, for you and I, we would never have righteousness in our lives and peace with God apart from the grace and the truth that are found in Jesus Christ. His coming brings grace and truth to you and I and gives us the opportunity to have peace with God, the opportunity to be right before him. Again, Charles Spurgeon wrote, I have known many in this world, very loving and affectionate, but they have not been faithful. On the other hand, I have known men to be sternly honest and truthful, but they have not been gentle and kind. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no deficit either way. He is full of grace, which does invite the publican and the sinner to himself, but he is full of truth, which does repel the hypocrite and Pharisee. He does not hide from a man truth, however terrible it may be, but he plainly declares the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. But when he has spoken terrible truth, he has uttered it in such a gracious and tender manner with so many tears of compassion for the ignorant and those that are out of the way that you are much won by his grace as convinced by his truth. Our Lord's ministry is not truth alone nor grace alone, but it is a balanced, well-ordered system of grace and truth. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he came full of grace and truth, and we in him are able to behold the glory of God. The world so desperately needs the fullness of grace and truth, although oftentimes they're seeking it. They're seeking truth apart from grace, or the church is extending grace apart from the truth of the scriptures. But we see in Jesus the only one that ever has been or ever will be who is full of grace and truth. But what really does this mean for you and I? The fullness of grace and truth found in Jesus Christ, what does it speak to us? Jesus is the truth In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the truth. And therefore, he can be trusted. Jesus spoke truth. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew 30 times that Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or in another translation, I have told you the truth, or I tell you the truth. 30 times it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, 13 times in the Gospel of Mark, 9 times in the Gospel of Luke, 26 times in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but I hear many people, especially public figures today, speaking things, and I'm often questioning whether or not what they're saying is true. But Jesus, when he came, he said, I tell you the truth. And he can be trusted. Jesus is truth, and because of this, he can set us free. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. Jesus is truth, therefore he can set us free. John chapter 8, verse 32, a verse that you likely have heard before. Jesus said, and you shall know the what? The truth, and the truth shall make you free. Because Jesus is truth, he can set us free. But not only can Jesus set us free, we find in John chapter 17 that because Jesus is truth, he can make us clean. John 17 is Jesus' great prayer on the night that he was betrayed. Verse 17 is one of the first verses that I remember memorizing. John 17, 17. Jesus there said, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is truth, therefore he can set us free. Secondly, Jesus is truth, therefore he can make us clean. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. But not only is Jesus full of truth, he's also, we're told, full of grace. And because of his fullness of grace, we are complete in him. God has said that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10 of Colossians chapter 2 says, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, because he is the fullness of grace, we are complete in him. But not only are we complete in him, because of the fullness of his grace, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 again, where we began our study. Back again to verse 14. There John said, as the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He goes on, now John the Baptist, bare witness of him, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that which comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness, notice this, verse 16, of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Because he is the fullness of grace, we are complete in him, but secondly, we can receive grace. He is the fullness of grace, and therefore we can receive grace from him. But not only that, because of the fullness of his grace, we can be justified by his grace. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, he says there, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, we are complete in him. Because of the fullness of his grace, we can receive grace. And we are justified, or can be justified, by his grace, Romans 3, 24, but also Titus chapter 3, verse 7. There Paul says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by his grace, complete in him. Fourth, because of the fullness of Jesus' grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us that we can be saved. For by grace are you what? Saved. By faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we are saved by grace, justified by grace. We are complete in the fullness of his grace. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, we read there, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Because of the fullness of the grace of Jesus Christ, we have hope of everlasting life." We are complete in him. We receive grace because he is grace. We can be justified by grace. We can be saved by grace. And we can have the hope of everlasting life because of grace. Therefore, what ought we to do? If these things be true, if Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth, how should it affect our lives? What should we do now? Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, right after 1 Peter. Just before 1 John, the end of your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. The very last verse of Peter's letter, notice what he says that we ought to do. But grow in what? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth. Because of his truth, he can be trusted. He can set us free. He can make us clean. Because of the fullness of his grace, we are complete in him. We can receive grace. We can be justified by grace, saved by grace, and have an everlasting hope because of his grace. And therefore, we as the body of Christ are told to grow in grace. Now, one of the things that is lacking in this world, because of sin, because of wickedness, is grace. And so important it is that the church of God grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think one of the best ways to do that is to get to know him who is the God of grace, to draw near to him. Not only are we told in the scriptures to grow in grace, but Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you want to turn there, 2 Timothy 2. The very first verse of 2 Timothy 2. Paul says there, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in what? The grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in grace. Peter says, church, grow in grace. Paul says, church, be strong in grace. And may we be those that are strong in the grace of God, that stand in the grace of God, especially in the secular climate that every single one of us live in, most in this room work in that environment or go to school in that environment. The scriptures say that in the last days, Jesus said, the love of many will grow and wax cold. And we see in our society that love is lacking. There's a lot of talk about love. I've seen several ad campaigns this season, this holiday season, that are playing that old song, "All You Need Is Love." And it's interesting to me. Several different stores, several different ad campaigns, "All you need is love, all you need is love." And every time I see it, I just wonder, do they really even know what that means? Because in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. And we see that that is the case. And not only is that the truth, but because of the large rejection of the one who is full of grace and truth, there is a lack, there is a famine of grace and a famine of truth in our world. And so we need to be those, as lights to this dark world, who who grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who are strong in the grace of Christ, and who stand out as beacons in this dark world with the grace of Christ. And there are so many different practical ways that we could discover and consider what this would really look like to be those that are children of grace and filled with the truth. But there's a great example for us in the Gospel of John, in the passage that we actually skipped over back in chapter 1, where we see a witness of this grace and truth. After we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. We're told that all things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But in verse 6, we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might, what? Believe. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came to bear witness, to give testimony of the light, to give testimony of the one who is full of grace and truth, so that men might believe in him. Now, he, John, was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the light, the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Jesus is creator. He is God. He is eternal. He is infinite. He, as we see in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 22, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who was and is to come. He was in the world, but the world did not know him. They didn't recognize him. He came to his own. Jesus, at his first coming, he came, as we saw last week, into humanity, the seed of a woman, but also the seed of Abraham, into the family of Abraham, the children of Israel, into the line of David through the tribe of Judah. So he came to his own, the children of Israel, but they did not receive him, verse 11. But notice this, verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to them that what? Believe on his name. Now, John, the witness, many know him as John the Baptist. I like to call him John the witness because that was his primary purpose, was not to baptize, but to witness. John the Baptist came and proclaimed the coming of this light so that men might believe. And those that did believe, many of you here this morning, you received power from God to become the children of God, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him, and he cried, saying, this is he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's the image of the invisible God. We see John's testimony, his witness, continue in verse 19 of John chapter 1. And this is the record, or this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? John the Baptist was preaching out in the wilderness of Judea. He was not preaching in the religious capital there in Jerusalem at the temple. He was out in the sticks. And people came to him and were listening to him, and they were being baptized as he was calling people to be baptized for the remission of sin. And so there were Levites, there were priests sent to him to find out, who is this rogue? Who is this guy out there by the river? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no, I am not. are you that prophet, referring to a prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15? And he said, no. And then they said unto him, who are you, that we may give answer to them that sent us? What do you say for yourself? Tell us who you are. And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Elijah, or Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Well, they asked him and said unto him, why do you baptize? If you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet, why are you out here dunking people in water? And John answered them and said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet, sandal latchet, I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Betharba beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now the next day John saw Jesus coming unto him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but that he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. You see, John was a faithful witness in his day of the coming of the one full of grace and truth, sent by God to declare the coming of the Messiah. With explicit instructions, God said, you go baptize. Why am I going to baptize? Because I'm sending the Messiah. And so the one that you baptize, upon whom the Spirit of God abides upon him, that's the Messiah. So that's the whole reason he was baptizing, to try and identify the Messiah. And the whole time he's preaching of the coming of the Messiah. And when he identified Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he began to decrease, that Jesus would increase. He was a faithful witness to point people to the true grace and the true truth in this life and in this world. And God has called you and I as well to be faithful witnesses. Now, John the Baptist, because of his message, he ultimately lost his head, literally. King Herod didn't like what he had to say. His message was politically incorrect and religiously incorrect, and so Herod had him put to death. Now, it's very likely that you will not be put to death for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ here in the United States. In fact, I'd say that the statistics are very high. You'll be just fine. But we've been called, even in the face of adversity, even in the face of embarrassment, to speak a message that, yes, may be politically incorrect and perhaps even to some religiously incorrect. And people will say, well, you're so intolerant. You're so narrow-minded. That may be the case, but he who said, I am the truth, in John 14, verse 6, also said in the very same verse, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty powerful. There is only one way to God. And Jesus is revealed, the one who is full of grace and truth. He is revealed in the Scriptures as the only way. And how fitting it is, and what a perfect time it is during this time of the year, right around Christmas, for you and I to be challenged, to be stirred, to share that truth. It is my hope, it is my goal to exhort you, to challenge you today to do so this week. As you finish up the different things that you need to do before the end of the year and before you have some time off to spend with family and friends, perhaps you have coworkers who need to know. In fact, how many of you here today have friends, family members, coworkers who don't know Christ? I can't even imagine that anybody would not raise their hand to that question. Would it be that the Lord would give us boldness and challenge us this week to step outside of our comfort zone and share a politically incorrect message, perhaps a religiously incorrect message, a message that is viewed as intolerant by many in this world, but is the only message that brings salvation because it comes from the one who is full of grace and truth? As you gather with your family members at the end of the week, there are no doubt family members of yours, even at this very moment, their names, their picture, their face has popped into your mind. You know exactly who they are, who don't know the Lord, and perhaps they're even antagonistic towards you, and they probably won't kill you. Now, I don't know all of your families, but you're likely to not lose your head. You might wound your ego or your pride a little bit. You might be a little tongue-tied or embarrassed. But apart from Christ, all they have to look forward to is death and hell. And what an awesome opportunity when we're celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, I recognize that he was probably not born on December 25th. But we celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th. And an opportunity for us to gather with family members and friends who they're celebrating too. They're giving gifts. They're having a day off of work. They're doing all that stuff, and they don't even know why fully. I was spending some time with some family members yesterday. None of them know the Lord. And they were kind of having a Christmas get-together. They even read the Christmas story from the book of Luke, but they did it as a tradition because one of the grandfathers had asked that they do it. They don't know why other than it's a tradition. And oh, that they'd know the truth. They still think Andrea and I are nuts, but we share the gospel. And may the Lord open a door of opportunity and push us out of our comfort zones. I'm praying that those family members of yours, that perhaps they're the antagonistic ones, they would ask you a question that would force you out of your comfort zone. Because they need the truth. In a world so filled with conflicting reports that are called truth, this world needs the truth, but they need also the grace of Christ. And he is full of grace and truth. He doesn't just talk about grace and truth. He is grace and truth. Amen? Let's stand together. Father, I do thank you. Lord, you are our gracious Heavenly Father. You have given us such great and precious promises, such great and precious gifts. You've freely given us all things, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would freely give us boldness to speak your truth, your gospel, to those that are in need in our families, where we work, among our friends, wherever we are, Lord. God, challenge us to step outside of our comfort zone this week. Perhaps stir one of those coworkers or friends, family members, to ask us a question about the faith that is within us. Lord, may we at this moment sanctify you, our Lord God, in our hearts, that we would be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. As we gather, Lord, to celebrate your coming into this world, we remember that you will come again. And when you come the second time, you're not going to come as you did the first time, meek, as a little baby laid in a manger. But you're going to come as a conquering king, clothed and ready for war with a sword in your hand. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir in my heart, stir in the hearts of my brothers and sisters here an urgency to share the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear. Because although there are billions who celebrate this day called Christmas, we don't know how many of them truly know you, the fullness of grace and truth. And Lord, there are more that do not celebrate it who need to know. And so God, give us boldness this week as we finish out this year. As we're standing here in an attitude of prayer, As I was asking you that question, how many of you have family members and friends, coworkers who don't know the Lord? There was probably at least one name that popped into your mind, one face that immediately came to the forefront of your thought. I want you to think about that individual, that person right now. We're going to take a moment to silently pray for whoever that is, each one of us, to pray that God would be working even at this very moment upon their heart, that He by His Spirit would be readying their heart for the Word of God. Pray that God would give us an open door and an opportunity to share the Word of God, the good seed, into their lives this week. And pray that the Lord would move powerfully upon their lives, drawing them to Himself. Let's just take a minute or so silently praying for those individuals.